Well, good morning, everyone. How are you doing this morning? Well, what a joy it is to be with you this morning and to get the opportunity to open up God's Word. Pastor Jesse warned me about your guys' time of worship through song, and I think he undersold it. I don't know how you cannot want to run up behind this pulpit and preach after singing with you guys. I mean, what a joy it is to just be able to worship through song with you guys this morning and to get the opportunity to open up God's Word. Now, I understand yesterday was a rough day, so I scratched my Cornhuskers joke. I didn't want to make any enemies. I wanted to travel back to Arizona and make it home, but it is a joy to be with you all this morning. Even in prep for my time with you guys, I shared with a couple of people back at our church that I was coming out here, and you guys, and many of you are aware of this, but some of you guys may not be aware of this, that your guys' church has an influence, not just in this region, but really across America in many parts, and even has inroads into Mesa, Arizona. I have a member at our church who spent so many years here as a member here, and she speaks very highly of you guys. I know of another pastor locally down in that area that I've gotten the chance to know just at a broad level that spent some time here training. And so I'm just super thankful for your guys' ministry and your faithfulness, Gil, your faithfulness, and the pulpit here. And so I do not take it lightly, the opportunity that I have been given today to open up God's Word. And so that's exactly what I want us to do this morning. But before we open up God's Word, allow me to pray one last time, and then we'll open up the Word of God and see what the Lord would have for us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a joy it is to be, first and foremost, in the family of God. What a joy it is to be, because of the work of your Son, a child of yours, and children of yours. And what a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord this morning. We ask and pray now that as we open up your Word, that you would give us eyes to see what is here. As was mentioned earlier, that you would give us the ability to not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word. And I pray that you would give me the ability to simply explain what is here, that you would move me out of the way, and Christ would be exalted. So please, Lord Jesus, be exalted this morning. And as we stare upon you and we fix our hearts upon you, may we be conformed to your image as our blessed Savior. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. The human heart is indeed an idol factory. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this to be true. Now, when I speak of idols, I'm not referring to those little trinkets of wood or of metal that someone would fashion for you that you would see placed in a place of business or you would see placed at a place of false worship. I'm talking about the idols of people and places and possessions and positions and pursuits. Now, one of the things that you come to realize about how our heart fashions idols is our hearts are so wicked at times that they can take what is good and what is not inherently bad, and we can take that and give it a place in our life that takes the place and is in position as an idol. We can often be guilty of that. Now, in a real sense, the life of an unbeliever can be described and characterized as a life of idolatry. For example, Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Paul, speaking of the unbeliever, describes them this way. He says, for even though they knew God, he's talking about the suppression, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Here Paul tells us that the fundamental action of every unbeliever is a refusal to worship the God of the Bible. And as a result of that, they creatively find ways to worship anything and everything in the created order. And as much as this is a character trait of the unbeliever, this is also something that we as believers fall victim to all the time, if we're being honest. If we have any awareness of the workings of our heart, if we have any awareness of the vulnerable state of our heart at times through different seasons in life, we know this to be true. Now, the question is why? Why do we have a penchant, and why do we have a fondness for making idols? And the answer to that is very, very simple. It's because we have a built-in desire to find true satisfaction. And the reason for that, as the author of Ecclesiastes puts it, we have eternity written on our hearts. You and I and every person in society has a desire to find the thing that will lead to sustained joy, to sustained happiness, and sustained peace. And because of this, we go after thing after thing after thing, hoping that the next thing that we set our hearts upon is going to be the very thing that's going to bring us that satisfaction. Our hearts are indeed idol factories. In our text this morning, Jesus is going to show us, or actually John rather, is going to show us through this historical narrative, this moment in the life of Jesus and his ministry, he's going to remind us where true satisfaction can be found. And that brings us to John chapter 4 this morning. And so if you have your Bible with you, would you please open up to John chapter 4 with me? And we're going to look at a rather famous historical narrative. This is a historical narrative, a part of God's word that many of you have either studied before or have heard preached before, you're familiar with. It's often referred to as the story of the Samaritan woman or the woman at the well. This is a story that chronicles the life-changing interaction with a random woman with Jesus at a random well in Samaria. And really my prayer for our time this morning and my prayer leading up to knowing I would be sharing with you this morning has been very simple. It's twofold. One, that in studying this, we would be reminded of one, the goodness of Christ, our Savior. And then secondarily, we would be reminded of the sufficiency of Christ to satisfy us as he saves us. And so John chapter 4, verse 1 through 14 is where we're going to be. We're going to look at it in four main headings, four simple headings. And so if you're the note-taking type, we're going to look at the setting. We're going to look at the intentionality. We're going to look at the exchange. And we're going to look at the declaration. So pick it up with me in John chapter 4, verse 1. With point number one, the setting. The setting. Therefore, when the Lord knew, that's Christ, that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, verse 2, although Jesus, there's a parenthetical thought, although Jesus was himself not baptizing, but his disciples were. At this point in the life of Jesus and his ministry, his ministry is growing exponentially. And we see this at the end of John chapter 3 as Jesus and John the Baptist are baptizing in the same region. And again, that parenthetical thought highlights for us that it's the disciples that were baptized. And we see this in John chapter 4 verse 2 while Jesus was calling for them to be baptized. And it was as this was happening that John the Baptist's disciples are a little bit frenzied. They're a little bit worried. They're a little bit concerned that the exponential growth of Jesus' ministry and the excitement of Jesus' ministry is beginning to overshadow their rabbi, their teacher, their disciple that they're following, John the Baptist. And we see this reflected in John chapter 3, verse 26. If you would look at that with me, look at what John the Baptist's disciples say. Rabbi, he who was beyond or with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, the one you have proclaimed, the one you have talked about, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Do you see what's happening? Do you see what's taking place? The one you were telling us about, the one you were pointing to, he's taking everyone and they're following him. His crowd's getting bigger than yours. But unlike his disciples, John the Baptist was not concerned one bit. He wasn't concerned with the popularity of Jesus. He wasn't concerned with the ministry of Jesus eclipsing his because he was fully aware of the fact that that was what his ministry was for. He was the forerunner. That's why God had placed a call on his life to point to Christ. And so for him, this was a moment of absolute delight. And we see that expressed in his words, contrary to the disciples, in John chapter 3, verse 30. Look at that one verse with me right there. What does John the Baptist say? He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not concerned. I'm not worried. I'm not mad. In fact, this is the very purpose of my life and ministry. And so as we come to John chapter 4, verse 1, what we see here is that John the Baptist's disciples weren't the only ones that were aware of this growing ministry of Jesus and the excitement surrounding him. What we see in John chapter 4, verse 1 is that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, were as well. These were the religious leaders or part of the religious group of the day. They were really the religious leaders of the common folk. These were the synagogue leaders. These were individuals that were amongst the people of the day. They held a lot of sway, and they would be instrumental in seeing Christ crucified. It's as Jesus was made aware, and as he knew that they were aware of his growing popularity, he makes the decision to leave. And this brings us to verse number 3, which leads us to the second heading this morning, which is the intentionality. You had the setting in verse 1 and 2. Now we're moving into the intentionality of Christ, beginning in verse 3. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at verse 3 together. He, being Jesus, left Judea and went away into Galilee. So Jesus, knowing that they had their eyes on his ministry, he elects to leave. And why is this? Is he afraid of the Pharisees? Is he concerned for his life? Is he petrified? No. The answer is very simple. He leaves because he was operating on a divine schedule, a divine timeline. You see, Jesus was fully aware of his ministry timeline. Unlike you and I, who can go about Monday through Sunday and we can live a lot of our life with a lack of intentionality, there was never a lack of intentionality with the Son of God. His life and his ministry, his decisions, his thoughts were always in alignment with the Father's will. He was always moving in alignment with the Father's divine agenda. And this is reflected here because he knew that at this point it was not time for a full-blown hostility to occur with the religious leaders. His cross work was coming, but it was not to begin now. Let me give you a quote from Leon Morris, a commentator, regarding this. I quote, he says, Jesus, however, forestalled any action on their part by withdrawing from Judea, the region that he was in, and setting out for Galilee. He would not precipitate a clash until the right time, close quote. See, this awareness of Jesus is running all throughout the Gospel of John. Keep your finger in John chapter 4. Turn with me to John chapter 7. I just want to show you from one other place, and I can show you from many others, but because of the time we have, let me just show you one specific section where you get to see that Jesus had his hand at all times upon the steering wheel of his life, and he was always moving in accordance with the divine schedule that the Lord has set, that God the Father has set for him. Pick it up in John chapter 7, verse 1. You're going to see very clearly that his brothers are begging him to go up to the feast, make it known all that they are hearing from him regarding who he is, what he claims, his ministry. And you're going to see Jesus rejects that, and he gives us the reason why. Pick it up in John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him. Why are you still in obscurity up here? You're doing phenomenal miracles. You're doing phenomenal ministry. There's a buzz. Why don't you go to the Capitol? Why don't you go to where everyone's at and make yourself known? Well, he will do that. But look at what he says beginning in verse 6 regarding the timing of it. So Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. In other words, I'm not going because you tell me to go. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Now he tells them, you go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. So he stays in Galilee. And if you read on in John chapter 7, he later goes up to Galilee when the timing was right. Jesus lived his life with intentionality. And so where did he go? Well, the text tells us he, in John chapter 4, is making his way up to Galilee. But notice, I don't want us to miss this, that there is also an intentionality in his movement toward Galilee. We see this in verse 4. John chapter 4, verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. If you're one who writes in your Bible, you want to circle that. That's a very important word. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, if we were to pull out a map of the routes from the Judean region up to Galilee, what you would find in that time is that there's multiple ways for one who is traveling to get up to Samaria, or Galilee, rather. What you would find is that there was a straight route from the Judean region up to Samaria, or Galilee, through Samaria, and that was the shortest way. Or what you would find is there was a way that you would, if you're traveling to Galilee, you're down here, you would go up and around, and it was considerably longer. Now, one of the things we have to know historically is that for many of the Jews, they would go the long route. And the reason for that, which we're going to consider a little bit later, is because they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. They absolutely had a disdain for the Samaritans, and the Samaritans had a disdain for the Jews. And so they would go to great lengths to avoid traveling through the region of Samaria and coming into contact with those whom they really had a hatred for. And it's despite this reality, despite this disdain, that Jesus, in his humanity being a Jewish man, he decides to go through Samaria anyways. And the word had right there tells us that there was a reason of necessity. And that's important. There was a reason of necessity that drove Jesus to pass through Samaria. And the reason was because he had a divine appointment that he needed to be at. The word had is a word that is full of theological significance because it emphasizes the very purpose for which Jesus came to this earth. Do you remember what Luke writes in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, regarding the mission of Christ, the purpose of Christ coming to this planet that he had made and walking amongst the people that he had fashioned? Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. His mission was to seek and to save that or whom was lost. And so he had to pass through Samaria because there was someone that he had purposed to seek out. Verse 5, so he came. He came to a city of Samaria called Sychar. The location Jesus stopped at was a small town village, which many believe is the modern day Askar. And this town village, John goes on to say in the second part of verse 5, is near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son. And Jacob's well was there, verse 6. Now, if you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, you remember that Jacob deceitfully tricked his brother Esau out of his father's blessing as well as his birthright. And as a result of this, there was a deep fear over Jacob as well as Jacob's mom. And so Jacob flees to his uncle's region and he spends about 20 years there. And as he's there, the Lord prospers him, the Lord humbles him, the Lord teaches him, the Lord matures him. And after about 20 years, he comes back into the region that he had fled from. expecting there to still be hostility with his brother. And then we see when Jacob meets his brother Esau, his brother welcomes him and his brother embraces him. And his brother also resettles him into the land, in the region. And it's as he resettles him that he purchases the land that John is referencing here in verse 5. We have this historical moment in Genesis 33, verse 18, where we read, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city," verse 19, "he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hands of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." And as was indicated by verse 5 and 6, this was also the land where Jacob had given it over to his son Joseph as he laid on his deathbed, Genesis 48, verse 22. This is also the land where Jacob dug a well. So this was a very significant place. And this was the place that Jesus, and this is the key, intentionally stopped at. Verse 6, second portion. "So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." Now, one of the things you see clearly in the Gospel of John is a declaration and a display of the deity of Christ. From the very early pages in the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You have a clear articulation and a display of the deity of Christ in the seven I am statements that John collects and brings into his book. You have the seven signs that John brings into this gospel account that highlight the deity of Christ. And probably one of my portions of scripture, you have John chapter 5, where Jesus more clearly than ever declares his equality with God. And you have this theologically dense portion of scripture that really expounds that reality. So the Gospel of John is full of declarations of the deity of our Savior. But one of the things we find here in verse 6 is that the Gospel of John also clearly articulates that Jesus was man. See, the incarnation of Christ, him taking on human flesh, absent of sin, dwelling among us, what we have here in verse 6 is an example of why we believe that Jesus was fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, absent of sin. And it's in verses like this that we see it. He was wearied. He was tired. Some will say this was at least a 30-mile journey when you read certain commentaries. I don't know about you, but I would be tired. I get tired after a mile, let alone 30. He was wearied. He was exhausted like any other person would be. And before we press on any further into this text, I think this is a moment for you and I as the people of God to simply just pause and appreciate the condescension of our Savior in coming to rescue you and I. He really did leave heaven, and he really did clothe himself in humanity and live amongst us and be, it was tempted and tried in every way, yet without sin, to accomplish your salvation. It's a moment for us to appreciate what he has done. Listen to what the Apostle Paul states regarding this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, speaking of Jesus, "who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." He took on humanity. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." Jesus took on humanity, absent of sin, for you and I and our salvation. So him, Jesus, being tired, he chose to sit by a well around the sixth hour, which is around noontime. This was the heat of the day. And this is important for us to understand because most would, especially women, would not travel to a well at 12 p.m. in the middle of the heat of the day. You go to the book of Genesis, you see that it was common for them to come either later, or you would also historically see that it would be common for them to come in the morning to escape the heat. But he came at the heat of the day. This stop was not an accident. He chose this well at this time specifically because he had a divine appointment. And this leads us to the second or the third heading this morning. The third heading as we travel through this event, we have the exchange. The exchange. You have the setting, you have the intentionality, and then you have the exchange. Pick it up in verse 7 with me. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. So coming from a nearby town, a woman by herself approaches the same well that Jesus was at so that she could draw water. Now the fact that she was coming to draw water at this specific time was unique, as I just mentioned. This wouldn't have been common because, again, most people would come either earlier in the morning or later in the evening when it was not as hot in this dry, arid climate. So what was she doing here at this time? See, the fact that she came alone, coupled with what we learn in John chapter 4, verse 16, helps us to get somewhat of a grip and a picture of really where this woman stood amongst society. This woman was in marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage. So in many ways, she was a social outcast. She was a woman of shame. And so it makes sense for her to travel at this time, not wanting to be around the other women and traveling maybe even to a closer well in the town. She just wanted to go alone by herself to escape being around others. You see, but what began as a normal, lonely trip to a well about a half mile out from the village turned into a conversation that would forever change her life because of whom she would meet at this well that day. Jesus, verse 7, said to her, "Give me a drink." Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now on first observance, Jesus' request really isn't anything to be surprised about. He's thirsty. He's parched. He wants something to drink. And he's simply requesting from this woman who walked up to the well for a drink. He wouldn't have had the utensils or he wouldn't have had the things he needed in order to get the water, likely. And so she's the only one here. And so it makes sense for him to ask her, "Can you help me out?" We know that the disciples are off in the town getting groceries. And so they're not available. It's probably the same town that she had just walked from. And so again, from first observance, this doesn't seem like a big deal. But what we're going to see very quickly is that there was nothing normal about this exchange. The very fact that Jesus opened his mouth to address this woman was a very big deal. And she knew it. And we begin to sense that. And we begin to see the reason of that in verse 9. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" And then you got John's parenthetical note right there in parentheses. "For Jews have no dealings," and some will translate that, "will not share the same utensils with Samaritans." There's no partnership with Jews and Samaritans. See, the Samaritan woman responded really the only way that she could. She's taken aback. She's wondering why. Why in the world would this Jewish man not only feel okay with speaking to me, but why would he even be okay with sharing the same drinking utensil with me? I mean, this was odd to her. She couldn't wrap her mind around it. And this would have been odd to anyone who was in her shoes. And the reason is because Jews and Samaritans, as I mentioned, had nothing to do with each other. Now, really, we could go through a lot of the Old Testament and we can walk through different portions of historical scripture and we can see the reality as to why. But let me just give you a quote from Homer Kent that does a great job summarizing the conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. I quote, "This mutual hatred between Jew and Samaritan was of long standing. It had its roots historically in the captivity of the northern kingdom. At that time, the Assyrians removed the Jewish inhabitants and repopulated the territory of Samaria with people from other lands." You see this in 2 Kings 17. "These people brought their own gods with them, and even though they eventually adopted the God of Israel, their worship was never a pure one. When the southern kingdom returned from the Babylonian captivity, nearly 200 years later, the Jews refused help from the Samaritans in rebuilding the temple at Jerusalem, and the hatred between the two peoples became intense." The Jews viewed the Samaritans as religious half-breeds. They wanted nothing to do with them. In fact, this spurred on the Samaritans to create their own temple, which the Jews would go on to burn later on. And so this was a very, very bitter hatred for one another. Probably like the Nebraska Cornhuskers and the Oklahoma Sooners. I had to get one in there. They did not like each other. The fact that Jesus would speak with this woman was a huge deal. Not only did he set aside hundreds of years of animosity between the two parties, he spoke to a woman whom the Jewish men would have viewed as the lowest of the low. This was big. But notice, rather than address the obvious element or elephant in the room, which the woman was fully aware of, Jesus lifts the conversation to a more important plane. Verse 10. "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" You can begin to imagine what's running through the mind of this woman at this moment. Not only did this random Jewish man break the social and ethnic boundaries, he's now flipping the script on her. She's got to be wondering, she's got to be thinking, wait, hold on, you just asked me for a drink. Now you're telling me that I should have asked you for a drink when I walked up? What's going on? What are you talking about? Are you in your right mind? What is Jesus doing here? See, what he's doing here is he's beginning to help this woman realize that she's the one who is truly in need. He's beginning to peel back the layers of her sin clouded and sin-stained heart. He's beginning to confront her with the truth that she desperately needs. See, right here, you and I, we are reminded in a fresh way that there is no one beyond the saving reach of Jesus. We see here that all types of people are the mission field of our Savior. Jesus is not a respecter of persons and the categories that we can tend to place upon people. He steps over those barriers. He moves over those barriers and he proclaims to everyone who is thirsty to come to him and to believe. We won't have time to go there, but if you go later in John chapter 4, you'll see that this is the first moment in the Gospel of John and in the ministry of Christ where he openly declares that he's the Messiah, and he does it to a Samaritan woman and not to a Jew. Jesus' salvific mission was global. Let me give you a quote from John MacArthur regarding this. "Jesus' revelation of himself to this woman demonstrated that God's saving love knows no limitation. It transcends all barriers of race, gender, ethnicity, and religious tradition." Close quote. He intentionally sought out this Samaritan woman. He says, "If you knew who was speaking to you right now, you would be the one requesting a gift from me." And I love that he describes it as a gift. And what is he describing as a gift? He says this living water at the end of verse 10. Living water, speaking of fresh water. I love the imagery of this. Water that is running. Water that is from a spring. This is the opposite of still and stagnant water that would sit in a man-made lake without a filtration system, or at the bottom of a cistern or a pool that's been not taken care of. See, what Jesus is really emphasizing with this phrase, living water, he's emphasizing the eternal life that he gives and that comes when the Spirit takes residence in a person's life and brings them to Christ. He describes this in John chapter 7, verse 37. As he speaks of this living water, this spiritual cleansing, which is very much like what he mentioned to Nicodemus. He's just using a different analogy. John chapter 7, verse 37 says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying," so he's at this feast. He's declaring, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then he highlights what this means. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being," I love that language, "from within will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, by using the phrase living water, he's bringing rich Old Testament scripture that speaks of this special and unique, unparalleled life that only God can give. Psalm 36:9 alludes to this reality. "For with you, Yahweh, is the fountain of life." The fountain of life. This was the thing that the Jewish people were foolish to recognize. We see this expressed in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have made for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Jeremiah 17, 13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord." And then you got that marvelous passage, Isaiah 55, 1. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Jesus is speaking of salvation. And he's speaking of the life that comes for the believer who is saved as the Spirit takes residence within them and causes the vitality of their life to be ever changed unto eternal life. So, but unfortunately, as we'll see in the next verses, the Samaritan woman was not comprehending what Jesus was putting down. And in a way, it makes sense because the Samaritans, while they made their way back to worship of God, they had a truncated view and a non-theologically developed view, because really their Bible only consisted of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And so she wouldn't have been fully aware of many of these portions of Scripture. And so she continues to interpret Jesus' words as a reference to simply physical water. We see this in verse 11. "She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?'" Knowing that the well was at least 100 feet deep, knowing that he didn't have what was necessary to give her water, she questions him, "Where are you going to get it? How are you going to provide this living water, this special water that you're describing here?" And you can begin to get the sense, especially as you jump down to verse 12, that she's really not impressed with what's going on right now. But look at what she says in verse 12. "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" You don't see it in your English translation, but begins with a negative. So she's expecting a negative answer. "It seems like you're alluding to the fact that you're greater than Jacob, but that cannot be what you're alluding to. That cannot be what you're claiming." But look at what Jesus did, like he did before. Rather than get sidetracked by her statement, he responds by moving the conversation back to what was most important, which was her spiritual state before God. And this leads us to the culmination of what we're going to study this morning in point number 4. You have the declaration. The declaration. Let's finish it off together, looking at verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, I'm not even going to deal with what you just asked me. I'm going to get straight to the point. I'm going to get straight to the heart. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. You can picture Jesus as he is speaking to this woman. He's pointing to the well right there. Everyone who draws water up, everyone who drinks of this water will only be satisfied temporarily. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never. Notice that terminal term, definite reality, will never thirst. The water that I provide, Jesus says, fully satisfies. And the reason for this is because of what he says at the end of verse 14. The water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This isn't water that satisfies from coming from the outside in. No, this is something that's going to be birthed from the depth of your core. That's what I give to those who come and drink from me. The water that Jesus gives is the eternal life that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, who by taking residence in a person, not only brings them a new nature, gives them a new nature, but also a new vitality of life that continues to spring up inside of a person all the way unto eternity. The phrase springing up is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 3, verse 8, and Acts chapter 14, verse 10, where you have men who are unable to walk and they are healed and they spring up, they leap up with joy. The picture is, as the Spirit takes residence in your life, if you're a believer, my life, is there is a constant and new vitality that wells up in us that cannot be quenched on unto eternity. See, in saying this, Jesus, in a roundabout yet direct way, and this is really the culmination of what's happening right here as we crystallize this point, and what's taking place, Jesus, in a roundabout way, yet in a direct way, is asking this woman this question. Are you satisfied? Are you satisfied? And that's what he's asking you and I this morning. Are you satisfied? Has the deepest longing, because eternity has been placed in your heart, has that been met? Or are you jumping after thing after thing after thing after thing? Are you satisfied? See, John writes his gospel with a very clear purpose. John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written. Everything that's in here, the signs, the teaching of Christ, the miracles of Christ, all of these things have been written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by recognizing that, you might believe in him and find what? Life in his name. Eternal life. That doesn't begin when you exit this earth. Eternal life that begins in the here and now. Eternal life that begins the moment you are born again. Eternal life that changes the quality of your life from Monday through Sunday, 365 days out of the year. John wrote so that people would come to believe. Are you satisfied? I remember when this became true for me. I grew up playing golf. I wanted to be a professional golfer. That was my heartbeat. That was my desire. That's what I wanted to do. I went to college in my freshman year on a full ride scholarship to a school in Mississippi. And honestly, from the world standpoint, everything was going great. Everything was going great. I had everything I wanted. I was winning tournaments. Things were well. But something began to happen that freshman year where the Lord began to work on my heart. And as I was getting everything I wanted from a human standpoint, I began to become emptier, emptier, and emptier inside, realizing that what I thought would satisfy was not satisfying. Now, through different providential means and reasons, the Lord brought me back to California from Mississippi. And I remember sitting on the bed with my mom one night. I shared with her these words. I said, I really am having a hard time understanding what's the reason for living. What's the point of life? Not suicidal at all. I couldn't understand. If that didn't satisfy, what would? And I remember, through God's providence and his kindness, a friend invited me to church and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was that night when I heard that gospel and my heart was gripped and my eyes were open and I was born again. I realized that's what I've been longing for, and praise God that I finally found it. And maybe some of you here this morning, I don't know what brought you this morning. You may have even grown up here from the youngest of ages. And maybe, just maybe, it might be dawning on you right now that, you know what? I don't know if I've found true satisfaction that comes from Christ because of the changed life through faith in him, being born again. I don't know if I've found that. May I encourage you this morning to trust Christ. Trust Christ. The beautiful thing about what Jesus says right here, he says, this is a gift. It's not something you have to work for. It's not something you have to earn. It's not something you have to have penance in place in order to receive. No, this is a free gift. This is a free offer. It's nothing you can do to earn it, but it's made available to all who would believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus today and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus today. Believe that he came, he lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. That if you trust in him as the one who can make you right with the living God, that he will not turn you away. You will be welcomed into the family of God, and you'll be a child of God on into eternity. Believe on him. And for the Christian, I pray that this would be a fresh reminder that Jesus is sufficient to satisfy. If you're in Christ, then you already have what Jesus offers to this woman. It's been given to you. If you're not experiencing that, may this text remind you, and may it beckon your heart and spur your heart to return to him in a way where you experience the life that he has and he has purchased for you. May this text be a refreshing for your soul as we fix our eyes evermore upon Christ, finding satisfaction in him and him alone. We all have a desire to be satisfied. God placed eternity within our heart. There's no removing this desire. There's no getting rid of this desire. There's only one way for it to be satisfied, and that comes from faith in Christ and as believers living with Christ in communion with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity, and we thank you for the opportunity to sit before your word. Your word is perfect. It is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Your word teaches us who you are and who we are and makes us wise unto salvation. Your word points us to the only one who could satisfy that longing for meaning and purpose, which can only be found in the person of Christ, and understanding that in salvation we have been made to live with you and for you and unto your glory. So if there's anyone here this morning that has yet to experience that, may you call them to yourself. Just like you did with this woman who would go on to be an evangelist in her town, dropping all shame and many people being converted as a result of her ministry. Just like you did with this woman, may you work in the hearts of those who might be far from you to come and believe. And for the saved, for those who have found satisfaction, may we plumb deeper with you through your word, never turning away to an empty cistern, a broken cistern that promises but does not deliver. May we be a vibrant people, an on fire people, because of the life that you have given us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your salvation. It's in Christ's name. Amen.